Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, this is a wisdom book. It's going to be in your Old Testament. One of the ways to find it is if you take your Bible and you kind of try to find the middle of your Bible and you open it in the middle, you should be in Psalms. That's right about the middle. And then start flipping to the right and you'll get to Proverbs and then you'll get to Ecclesiastes. If you hit Song of Songs or Songs of Solomon, you've gone too far. You'll find Ecclesiastes right there after the book of Proverbs. What we have here is a wisdom book. There's about five books in the Old Testament that we call the wisdom books: Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Job, believe it or not, and Ecclesiastes. These are wisdom books. And the wisdom books are typically favorites for people. We love Psalms. We love to turn to Proverbs. There's so much wisdom. But unfortunately, the book of Ecclesiastes is kind of neglected. We don't pay it a whole lot of attention because it befuddles us. We kind of ignore it. In fact, look at verse 2 with me. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Or meaningless. All meaningless. Some translations say all is futile. And we read that and we go, wait, what? That doesn't sound Christian. It doesn't make sense to us. This book confuses us and we typically just ignore it. But listen, the book of Ecclesiastes was hailed by Herman Melville as the truest of all books. And the praise doesn't stop. Thomas Wolfe thought of this as the highest flower of poetry, eloquence, and truth. He said it is the greatest single piece of writing he has known. Wow. There's a lot here. So maybe it behooves us to really dig in and spend some time here and understand it. But even still, its verses, as we work through it, can be rather confusing. Our tendency in our day and age to rip verses out of context. It's something we love to do. We create memes on Facebook and social media where we find a nice picture and we put like one verse on it. We put that verse up. And usually it's encouraging and it's good and people are blessed by it. The problem is oftentimes what we're doing is we're putting one single verse out there apart from its context. And that's dangerous. To just rip a verse out of context and look at it. Listen, imagine if you were getting ready on Tuesday morning and you flip open your little devotional and you just want to get like one verse. You're like, I just need one verse to get me going. And you flip open to Ecclesiastes 2:17. You're getting your verse to kick you off that day. And it says, "So I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after the wind." And you think, it's got to be Monday, right? Ecclesiastes as a whole confronts us with a kind of cynicism. It's the kind of cynicism that we typically reject. We're a little too sophisticated. We think of ourselves as a little more mature, and we reject a kind of cynical outlook on life. And then we read Ecclesiastes, and it's full of this cynicism. But it's a different kind of cynicism. It's a sacred cynicism. In fact, the more that we look at it, the more that we begin to agree with it and identify with it. And listen, this book is very helpful in reaching unbelievers because it really touches them in a place where they're at. They're already realizing and thinking in the back of their minds some of the things he says. He touches on those haunting thoughts that we as believers even sometimes have. You sometimes have these thoughts, but usually what you do is you shove them up in the attic of your mind and you try to block them off and put them behind some boxes. We ignore them. We try to walk around with this perky optimism or kind of a head in the sand kind of naivete about these kinds of things and treat them as if they're just not important. But Ecclesiastes won't let us get away with that. It throws them in our face. This has been called, Ecclesiastes has been called a backdoor commentary, because he deals with thoughts that we usually don't allow ourselves to entertain. We don't allow them to be in the forefront of our minds. We don't allow these kind of thoughts to be in our public persona, because we have to be cheerful and joyful, and we won't allow any kind of darker thoughts. But yet they're there. You have them. Maybe they come to you when you're lying in bed at night, or after something kind of tragic has happened in your life. These thoughts start kicking around in your mind. And here our author, we call him the preacher from verse 1. He's going to deal with them. He's going to take these thoughts and he's going to lay them out in front of you. In fact, more than just lay them out, he's going to shove them in your face. You're going to appreciate this book much more as we walk through it together. The author here from verse 1 is called the preacher. The preacher. This comes from a Hebrew word, koaleth. Depending on your translation, it might just call him koaleth. It might call him the teacher. The word here means a congregation. The idea is this is an assembly, and it refers to the one who's speaking to the assembly. Koaleth, translated into the Greek later on, is the word ekklesia, or congregation. And so that's why we have this idea of this is the koaleth is the person who gathers people together to teach them, to preach to them, to build them up, to lead them in applying truth to their lives. So we have the preacher here. And what we're going to see is that the book of Ecclesiastes provides a sincere rescue from the treadmill of life. You ever feel like you're on a treadmill in your life? This morning I got up, I'm getting ready, go downstairs, taking my medication. I look around at the kitchen, and my first thought is, I just cleaned this yesterday. Right? I just cleaned this, and it's dirty again. And in 6 hours from now, I'm going to go through the whole process again. And then tonight, I'm going to look at it and go, I just cleaned this. Loading the dishwasher, you ever feel like, I just did this. You open the dishwasher, is it clean? Is it dirty? I forget, I'm on this treadmill. The routine, driving to work, you ever drive to work and you're like, this again. So you take a different way to work that takes 10 minutes longer just because it's different. You ever do that? This treadmill of life, that's one of the things he deals with here, and he provides for us a rescue from that to get us out of it. Because our lives and these kind of routines we fall in, they begin to lead us to ask the question, does it really matter? Does any of this matter? I spend so much time on laundry. Does it matter? Let's take a look. We're going to read verses 1 through 11 out of chapter 1 in Ecclesiastes. Let's do that together. Beginning in verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day and this time that we can look to your word. We pray that you would give us insight and understanding. Lord, help us to hear from you. Help us to look within and around. And Father, help us to look up to you. Bless us as we seek your face today in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you may remember a band from the 80s. They kind of were around in the 90s, really it's late 70s, 80s, kind of 90s. They actually made an appearance on one of the talk shows not that long ago. But a band called The Smiths. Anybody remember The Smiths? All right, there's two of us. All right, there's three of us. All right, The Smiths. The Smiths, they were part of this kind of alternative music. It was kind of after punk. It was what, when you think of emo kids, you guys know who emo kids are? They wear black. They're all like, ugh. Emo, this is back where emo kind of started, or at least began to get a voice in music. And the Smiths were one of those bands that had that voice because they were known for having very depressing music. In fact, you could go online and search, and there's a list of like the top 10 Smiths songs that kids should be careful listening to. Because they're so depressing. It's just bad news. And the singer is talking about losing love and nothing going right. Nothing's worth anything anyway. You kind of feel like that, don't you, after reading these first 11 verses? Don't you feel a little bit deflated? Ugh. All is vanity. Verse 8, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. Who is this guy? Our preacher. Let's start there. Number one, our preacher. Let's talk about him. Number one, our preacher. The first thing, our preacher. Here we go. It is. It is now. Verse 1, our preacher. Who is this guy? The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, he is the son of David, and he is king in Jerusalem. So your immediate thought would be this Solomon, King Solomon. He certainly fits the bill. He is the son of David. Much of what he's going on to describe fits with what we know of Solomon, the wisest man to ever live. And he discusses that he begins to search for wisdom and understand all things under the sun. And so it really kind of reflects Solomon. It sounds like him. However, some of the things he says don't really fit Solomon. He describes previous rulers in Jerusalem that he has done better and knows more than all the previous rulers. Wait a minute, I thought David was the only previous ruler. So that sounds like it doesn't fit. And then he speaks of all the injustice and all the corruption of the leaders that have been kings over Jerusalem. And you go, wait a minute. It's only been David. David and then Solomon. And there was some corruption with David, we know that. But that doesn't seem to fit. Solomon fits the bill and then somehow kind of doesn't look like the right one to have written Ecclesiastes. And then the entire book of Ecclesiastes is framed in third person. It's as if in verse 1 and then in chapter 12, verses 9 through 13, it's speaking of the preacher as if it's not the preacher. The preacher says this, and then the middle of the book is from the preacher, and then at the end of the book, he's reflecting on what the preacher just said. So it gives you the indication that maybe there was a couple of authors. How do we make sense of this? Well, there's been many different options put forth for us by and liberal scholars that would say there was multiple authors who put this together. There's a lot of evidence based on the context and how he describes Israel and based on the language the Hebrew uses that this would have been a later book maybe even around the time of Hezekiah. I do believe it was a single author, possibly a king, who gathered these things together just before the time of the exile, written in the voice of the woman. We see this in Psalms. Psalms that are Psalms of David weren't written by David, but they were written kind of in honor of David. They were written with the voice of David. They were written in the theme of the way that David wrote Psalms. And that's okay, because they're still inspired by God. We're okay with that. And so it could be the Ecclesiastes is kind of like that. This later king is writing a book, and he's writing wisdom, and he wants it to be in the voice and the theme of Solomon. And so he frames it as a Solomonic writing. Regardless, if it was Solomon himself or a later king, it's inspired by God. It was recognized as God's inspired word before Jesus. This is God's word to us. And so we look to it to learn to see what God would have us know. Again, here we have God speaking to us, this son of David speaking to us, calling us to confront the deep, dark thoughts and the experiences that we share with everyone around us. This commonality with unbelievers, your neighbor who doesn't go to church, you think, how can I talk to them about Jesus? He doesn't care about prayer or anything. How do I begin to have a conversation? Ecclesiastes will help you. Because Ecclesiastes is talking about some of the things that your neighbor is thinking about. And you can connect in the rawness of these questions and these issues. So we want to look to this preacher. And as we approach this book, Ecclesiastes, we want to approach it the way that we approach other books in the Bible. And that you want to be mindful of the plot. Books in the Bible have plots. Not only does each book in the Bible have a plot, but each book in the Bible falls within the plot line of the Bible as a whole, from Genesis to Revelation. And they're written by a human author, yes, dealing with their situation and circumstances, but remember, they're inspired by God to give us God's word and fit into what God wants us to hear. These aren't completely independent stories, but they're various stories that fit together in an overall story. That's what I want you to understand. Even Ecclesiastes, as weird as it can sound, it finds its place in the plot line of Scripture. You're familiar with this. Think about the indelible recipe for TV comedy. Think about your favorite TV shows. I know right now, many of you are thinking Gilligan's Island, right? Favorite TV, no? All right, maybe The Office. Maybe you're thinking The Office. Maybe you're thinking Three's Company. Anybody remember Three's Company, that old one? Yeah? What about Big Bang Theory? Anybody ever heard of that? Geez, really? Two of us have heard of Big Bang. It's like the biggest show on TV, two of us. All right. Well, if you notice, more discerning, you have people who are a little more discerning in what they watch. They won't watch some of these comedies. Why? Why won't they watch them? Why is it that you sometimes even find them tedious after a while? Like, you love The Office, but after a while you're like, ugh. Because the plot is almost always the same. Right? The scene opens and you have your colorful characters, you know, kind of being jokey and funny. And then something happens, a situation or a new colorful character enters and causes confusion and conflict. And then they milk that situation for the rest of the 20 minutes for every laugh they can until there's resolution. And then at the end, all your colorful characters are sitting around joking again. The same thing over, 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 over again. There's a plot. We see it. In a similar way, the Bible has a plot from Genesis to Revelation. And every book of the Bible fits within this plot, including Ecclesiastes. I can give you the plot line of the Bible in three words. If you're writing something down, you're like, oh, dude, this is gold right here. If I do say so myself, what I'm about to give you is gold. All right, plot line of the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. Creation, fall, recreation. That's the plot of the whole Bible. Creation, fall, recreation. And every book of the Bible, every story finds itself in this plot line, usually speaking to one of these parts of the plot more so than the others. But what can happen if we get this plot line unbalanced, or we to focus on one part of it wrongly, we get mixed up in our theology. Take creation. If you focus on creation without bearing in mind the fall and recreation, you can have a naive optimism about nature and humanity and life in general. Hey, people are basically good because you only focus on creation. And God made us good. And you think people are basically good. And then the guy at the convenience store steals your wallet and you go, what happened? Well, he was just mistreated and it's nurture, not nature. It's not a healthy outlook on life. But if we overly focus on the fall, if you go, you know what, okay, things aren't rosy, is rosy, you're looking through rose-colored creation glasses, the fall happens, sin has stained everything, we descend into a fearful pessimism, bordering on nihilism. And we start to sound, maybe you're loving these verses. All is vain. Everything's terrible. We're on the Titanic. Everything's going down. It doesn't matter. Well, no, that's not healthy. Or if we focus too much on recreation, this is redemption when Christ returns, the new heavens and new earth. We long for that. We look forward to that. But if we focus too much on that, we tend towards a super spiritualism that ignores much pain and suffering in the world. We become, have you ever been with somebody like this, that you say, they're so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good? You ever heard that? That's what happens when you focus too much on recreation. And you fail to see the reality of the fallen world in which we're in. So keeping this plot line balanced in our hearts, keeping this plot line in mind as we read the Bible, helps us live wisely. And this is something that Ecclesiastes does for us and helps us. It helps us because it reminds us where we are. That's what Ecclesiastes does. It reminds us where we are. Our author, the son of David here, brings to mind, just calling him the son of David, by the way, brings to mind God's covenant with David. That one of David's sons would sit on the throne forever. And so we're, okay, the son of David. You begin to think of God's messianic promises. And that itself, even remembering the plot line of Scripture, brings to mind that the one who has more wisdom than even Solomon, the true son of David, Jesus Christ, speaks to us and calls us to something bigger and better. Even though we find ourselves right now east of Eden. That's kind of where we are. We are east of Eden. We're not in the harmony and the peace of creation where God would come and walk in the wilderness. He would come and walk there in the garden with Adam and Eve. We're not there. We don't have that harmony. And we're not in the new creation where we will be with God and the new heaven and the new earth. We're not there. No, we're in this fallen world that has shadows, accents, aftertaste of the garden. But yet everything is colored with sin. We are east of Eden. This comes from Genesis chapter 3, where God kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden, and he sends them east of Eden. Our whole lives are spent east of Eden. And this is what our preacher reminds us. He reminds us that east of Eden, living east of Eden is living in the midst of meaninglessness if we're not careful. If we're not careful, we're living in the midst of meaninglessness. So that's our preacher. Let's talk about our position. Our position in verses 2 through 11. He's a preacher, so what does he do? Well, what he does in verse 2 is he gives us his main point. His main point, all is vanity. All is vanity. And then he follows it up by an illuminating question in verse 3, and then this big illustration. He uses nature to illustrate vanity. What does that mean? What does that mean? Vanity. It's an interesting word. It's a word that means literally vapor. All is vapor. It's here kind of for a little bit, and then it's gone. You can see it for a little bit, and then it's no longer there. It goes through your fingers. You can't grasp it. It doesn't last. This is an idea we get from James 4, verse 14, where James reminds us our life is like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. But the preacher here says everything is like that. Everything is just a vapor. It's meaningless. There's no real meaning in it. It's here and then it's gone. Vanity, futile. The preacher turns a cynical appraisal on, well, everything. Not everything. But like everything. It's meaningless. And to follow that up, he asks this question, verse 3. You're not convinced. Look at verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What do you gain? What do you gain by all of your work, all of your labor? What do you gain? From dust we come, and to dust we return. What do you gain? You gain nothing. Nothing. And our work, our labor, is the first avenue, the first source of meaning that we usually think of. When you think of your life, meaning and purpose, usually work is one of the first things you think of, right? Well, work. I got to get up and go to work on Monday. I'm working there. I'm working on this project. I'm making this money. I'm paying these bills. That's the first thing he attacks to show you that, yeah, that work that you think is so important and meaningful to you is vanity. It's vanity. It's vapor. And again, even as you begin to have responses to that, that you reject that, he's going to take nature and use nature and the cycles in nature to show you that no, it's all vapor, all of it. He uses time. He points to time. Time and the cycles all around us show us that everything is just left in the dust. Even Shakespeare picked up on this idea. He had this saying in a couple of different places that time wears away different things. Time wears away beauty. That's from Shakespeare. Time wears away love. And here in verses 4 and following, our author is going to show us that time and the cycles of life that are in time, they wear away everything. This constant moving forward of time. It respects nothing. It begins, the sun. Verse 5, the sun. Well, verse 4, he begins with just generation. A generation goes and a generation comes. But the earth remains forever. How many of you know who your great-great-grandmother? Anybody? Can you think of your great-great-grandmother? All right, you have an idea of her. That's good. What about her great-great-grandmother? What happened? Too far back. Gone. Generation goes and a generation comes. Nobody remembers them. The sun. The sun rises and the sun falls day after day. Day after day, the sun rises and the sun falls. The sun rises and the sun falls. Time marches on. Whether you're ready for it or not, whether you're here today and gone tomorrow, the sun rises and the sun falls, and life keeps going as generation comes and generation goes. The wind blows here, the wind blows north, the wind blows south, it circles around and it goes and goes and goes, cycles. And guess what? 100 years after you're dead, the wind is going to continue blowing, and it doesn't know who you are. Even water, I love the fact that here he is picking up on the water cycle. Whenever I think about this, I think about learning this in physical science in sixth grade, right? Where you learn the water cycle, and you see the picture of like the rain falling in the sea, or no, got that backwards. The rain evaporating from the sea and the clouds coming over and the rain coming down and the streams going down and the water seeping through the earth and then going through the... I feel like I'm the only one who's ever learned this. Thank you. Life science. Verse 3, all streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. Do you see the poetry here? The poetry, that's beautiful. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. In 100 years, that stream will be flowing to the same place and no one will know. Everything is in cycle. Everything is in process. Our eyes, our ears are bottomless. We can never feel our ear. We can never feel our eye. That's the cycle. We can never feel it. It's never satisfied. It keeps going. And it leaves you behind, literally, in the dust. And then he comes around to say that there's nothing new under the sun. What has been is what will be, verse 9. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Do you feel that? Have you felt that? Have you felt that in your life? Watching the news? Having events that, even tragic events in your life, and you begin to think about your place in history. And that, yeah, we have iPhones and we have fax machines, that fax machines somehow are avoiding this cycle because they haven't changed one bit in like 40 years. They're exactly the same. And I hate them. But everything else, we have these inventions, we have the internet, that's, but how we use them, what we think of them, what we do with them, those are not new. That's not new. We create a wonderful technology and then all of a sudden, somebody's using it, the black market, and they're cracking into something and they're stealing something. How could they do that? They put skimmers on ATM machines. That's not new. People have been stealing from people for thousands of years. It's not new. And then he caps it off with verse 11. If you're not already feeling a little sad and depressed, here's verse 11. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. You guys know what a dipterist is? Dipterist. D-I-P-T-E-R-I-S-T. Dipterist. A dipterist is someone who collects flies. I don't know why they do that. Hopefully they're scientists. If you're not a scientist and you're collecting flies, we should talk. What about an arctophile? Anybody know what an arctophile is? A-R-C-T-O-P-H-I-L-E. You know it has something to do with love. They love something. Arctophile. You know, they collect teddy bears. Did you know there was a word for somebody who collects teddy bears? Do you know there's people who collect banana stickers? You know the stickers on bananas? I used to call it the lucky banana. If you get the banana with the sticker, that's the lucky banana. And when I was a kid, I'd put it on my shirt and wear it all day just because I was a weird kid. But there's people who are weirder still because they collect them. I don't even know what the word for that is. Banana file. I don't know what that is. Why do people collect? Why do we collect things? Well, there's different reasons, but part of the reason people collect stuff is they're trying to hang on. They're trying to make a memory, a moment, a thing. They're trying to make it last. They're trying to make it survive time. Working against the cycle of verses 3 through 10. They're working against that. They want to make it last. In fact, most museums that exist in Europe and in the United States, you know where they came from? The government didn't go, we need to start a museum. No, they came from wealthy people who like to collect stuff. And they collected all the stuff, and then all their stuff, when they died, and nobody remembers them except their name's probably on a plaque somewhere at the museum. And when you read it, you go, who's that? But all the stuff they collected got put in these museums and started museums. Because we want to be remembered. We want these things to last, but we know they don't. Ancestry.com has done a lot to help. Helps you connect with the past. And even if you can go back and find somebody you're related to, which I know you see the commercial and you think, maybe I'm related to George Washington. You're not. Maybe you are. I don't know. But we see that. We can connect. And you go back and you look at your great-great-great-great-great-grandmother. And you can find her on there. You don't know anything about her. Maybe you see a signature, which is kind of neat. But nobody remembers that. We have statues. We have museums. But for how long? For how long? The 8 wonders of the world, there's only one of them still standing. And we don't even know who built the pyramids. Well, Jews. Jews probably were used to build it, but we don't know like who designed it and how they figured out stuff. We just know it's there. Who remembers this? Anybody ever seen this picture? Anybody ever seen this place? Wait, I know somebody has, but you got to be quiet. This is Vilcabamba. Vilcabamba. Has anybody remember Vilcabamba? Vilcabamba. Anybody ever been there? Besides the one person who has been there? Don't look at them. Anybody know what country this is in? Anybody tell me what country this is in? Peru! How'd you know that? The mountains. Okay, because Peru's the only place with mountains. All right. Good job. Vilcabamba is the actual last and lost city of the Incas. People think it's Machu Picchu, but it's not. It's actually Vilcabamba. This is where the Incas retreated after the conquistadors had come in and had driven them. They all kind of gathered here as like a last stronghold until in 1572 they were finally defeated by the Spaniards. And then this city was lost. Nobody went there. Nobody knew it was there. It became overgrown. Look, it's nicely manicured now. It was lost for 320 years. Until some explorers found it. It's now a historical site. But the people have forgotten. Can you name one of the workers that built that wall? Steve. All is vanity. All is vanity. It doesn't last. It just doesn't. At least, all is vanity under the sun. The sun. You'll see this phrase is used twice in these first 7 verses. This phrase, under the sun, is actually used about 30 or so times in the whole book. Under the sun. He'll keep talking about that. All is vain, under the sun. I searched and tried all these things under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. I believe that's a key to understanding just what he's saying. This is what rescues us from the nihilism that we find here, this vanity, this cynicism. What rescues us from living a life of meaninglessness is putting it in context of under the sun. Life under the sun is life east of Eden. It's in this world right now. This world that's broken and fallen, this world that's cursed, this world that is separated from its creator. That's a key. It's time for you to take your medicine. That's the key, is that under the sun is a world separated from God. God kicked Adam and Eve out, away from his presence, and he cursed this world. That's this world under the sun. And living under the sun is living in the midst and the context of meaningless if you stay separated from God. It's devoid of all true and lasting meaning. Because separated from God, desperate for significance, we begin to demand from creation what only the Creator can give us. People begin to demand from these things, from memories, from experiences, even from children, from family, from work, from money. You demand significance and meaning and purpose, but these things can't give it to you. Not in a lasting sense, because it all is a vapor. It can't give you real meaning and purpose. We turn the things in this world, the things under the sun, we turn them into functional messiahs. Nashville, Tennessee was packed this weekend. More so than it's been in like majority of people's memory. Do you know why people flooded Nashville? Why? The NFL draft. Steelers had some good picks. Meaning. They're putting all their meaning, they're putting all their hope, all their sense of significance in sports. And the preacher says it's all vanity. Vanity, vanity. Doesn't matter. It's so hard for us, even as Christians, even if you're here today and you're thinking, yes, I am. I have a renewed, restored relationship with my Creator. I have been born again. I am redeemed. But yet, as you live life in East, this world, east of Eden, you still have a tendency to play Chip and Joanna games. That's what you do. You look around at this fixture-upper of a world and you go, yeah, it's kind of stained and fallen and sin's messed up, but I'm going to fix that baby up, and you keep putting meaning into it. It becomes your number one priority. And your joy and your happiness and your peace all rides on what happens with stuff in this world. And the preacher says, it's all vapor. Stop tethering your heart to things below. Don't do it. Now, he's not calling on you. He's not saying it doesn't matter. Your kids don't matter. He's not saying that. But what he's saying is your kids aren't your God. Sports aren't God. Your house, your job, they aren't God. These things are all vapors. God should be God. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's almost like my favorite preacher once said, don't store up treasures where moth and rust will destroy. You guys know that preacher? He said, store up treasures in heaven. That's Jesus. That's kind of what Ecclesiastes is about. That's kind of like the message of Ecclesiastes in a thumbnail. Stop attaching your heart. Stop making the things of this world your ultimate source of meaning and purpose. Now, you will find meaning and purpose in how to steward those things, but we're not there yet. He's going to get there. But that's really towards the end of the book, although we'll pull it in next week. But that's really towards the end of the book. Our preacher here is again thrusting in our faces the tendency that we have to set our hopes and our dreams and our purpose and our meaning on things in this world. As the silly craftsman, I love the book of Isaiah. I believe it's Isaiah chapter 44, I think. He speaks of the craftsman who'll cut down a tree and he'll cut a big part of the tree in half. And with half of the wood, he'll skillfully make it into an idol and then he'll worship it. But with the other half of the same wood, he'll chop up and cook his meal over it and he'll heat his house with it. As silly as that is, that's just ridiculous. Why are you worshiping something you just cut down and made? Right? Doesn't make sense. But that's what we do in our lives. The bigger house, the next job, the next raise. Our plans that we have for the future, our goals, our aspirations, we imbue them with all this meaning and purpose. And then when they don't happen, we're crushed and we're broken. And our preacher says, no, it's all vanity. It's all meaningless. We're living east of Eden. And for some of you, living here east of Eden, under the sun, for some of you, this is all you have. This is it. It's all you have. And the preacher's calling you to see that. The preacher's calling you to see that if that's all you have nothing. You have nothing. And so within his pleas, within his proclamations, there is this call to more. He's saying there's more. You hear it as you read through the whole book, but he's calling you to more. He's calling you back to God. To be connected to God. Not living life connected to things under the sun, but connecting to the God who is over the sun, who created the sun, who created all things, who made you. He's calling you to be reconciled to God, your creator, and find true meaning and true purpose in him, in Christ, who he sent to die for you. He's calling you to know that there will be a recreation. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. And there are things that will last. Invest in those things. But like the world around us grieving under the weight of the curse of sin, that's how we find many of our hearts. And that's where you find your neighbors as well. They try to distract themselves from that through entertainment and through going to Nashville for the draft. They try to distract themselves from the meaninglessness of all that they have. But you can begin to have these conversations with them because you recognize this too. And you can point them to a restored relationship with their Creator in Jesus Christ. A restored relationship I hope that you have. Even as we live life east of Eden, longing for Christ's return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you, we thank you, we praise you. And Lord, we confess along with the preacher that all is meaningless. That all of these things in the world around us, apart from you, without you, and Lord, we repent of our idolatrous connection to them and pray that by your Spirit and your Word that we would be connected to Christ. And in Christ, we would invest and things that matter. Bless us, Lord. Be with us today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.